Well, last week I started by saying that I was heavily tempted. And this week, I'm probably going to be very disappointing. And possibly for two reasons. As you heard Hannah reading that section from 1 Corinthians 14, you probably said, oh good, he's going to be talking about tongues and prophecy. Or, now this is interesting, he's going to talk about the silence of women in church. Whoa, I can't wait for this. This is going to be great. So, sorry, I'm going to be disappointing you. Not because I'm dodging scripture, but because we actually dealt with them already, unfortunately. Well, not unfortunately, but we have actually dealt with those issues. Last week we spoke at length about tongues and prophecy. So if you want to listen to that, go to the website. You'll be able to stream it off and listen to it. And a couple of weeks before that, we were going through chapter 11, which talks a lot about women. And so in a sense, we picked up so much of what the scripture has to say in this area about women and the issues there of headship, submission to male authority, that sort of a thing. So really what I'm going to be doing as I go through this passage is, in a sense, giving you summary statements. So I'm just explaining why you're going to be getting sort of somewhat summary statements and not a sort of nicely worked through argument and everything. But I guess the main reason is because I want to try and draw out what is central in this section. What is the sort of big idea of this section from 26 through to the end? And in a lot of ways, it's picking up the big idea of this whole chapter, really, from verse 1 through to the end of this chapter. It's a lot to do, really, with order, as he puts it at the very end. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. I guess it's a pretty well a simple fact to say that when it comes to worship services, no two churches are alike. And some are very loud, others are really very quiet and very sober affairs. Others are very traditional, whereas for other people they're much more contemporary. Perhaps drums and all sorts of contemporary digital kind of instruments and things. Some are very high church, ornate buildings, cathedrals, people wearing flowing robes. For others, distinctly low church, where the building really is just a building. Here we have just a hall. It's not even a fine building or anything, tin roof. And it's not incredible. And no, I'm not wearing a cassock today. I'm wearing just an ordinary, smart, casual kind of thing. This morning I want to ask a question, and it is this. What would the Bible say, what would the scripture suggest, is a really excellent or good worship service? What is a great worship service, as far as the scripture would say? And no doubt you will have some views of your own. Last time we were looking at tongues and prophecy, but today I want to just move, shift gear a bit and to look at those things that really either help or hinder a church service. Things that either make or can break a church service. So that's what we're doing. We're on a mission to track down the truly great worship service. And this can, I suppose, be quite an elusive animal, if you like, to find. But we're going to have an attempt, and obviously we're going to use the scripture in that pursuit. You know, when you go home after a service, perhaps you walk home and you've got a little time to reflect, maybe you drive home in the car and you're just thinking about things, mulling things over, or maybe as you're sort of peeling the carrots to get ready, the roast lunch or whatever, you think about the service and maybe you say, oh, that was great, and you're really sort of in the mood and everything, or maybe you thought, oh, that was a bit dull today, didn't tick the boxes, just didn't fly today. But I wonder why you come to those different sorts of conclusions. And by the way, I just ought to clarify, if I'm using various different terms like church service, worship of, worship service, praise service, I just mean the same thing, all right? They're not different terms or anything. I just mean the same thing. I want to give you a couple of different types of ways of judging things. One, if you like, are more at the sort of feelings level, and ones are more at the sort of objective level. It might be that we go in for a little bit of nostalgia. And let me give you an example. Perhaps there is a favourite hymn that you have, or a certain song that you really love. It's your favourite. You play it at home. Maybe it's got some real nice connotations for you. It links in with your past. So, for example, I'll give you two personal examples. Tell Out My Soul, lovely hymn. Yes. You're going to finish the service with it. Great hymn. It was the one we had at our wedding, Bone and myself. And so for me, I love that hymn, partly because it reminds me of my wedding. There we were, standing in the aisle, hand in hand. We came to sing this great hymn. Really love it. So it's good for me. So I could easily walk out of the church, oh, that was a great service. Tell Out My Soul, wasn't it super? You know. Or think of Jerusalem. Now, we won't be singing Jerusalem here. A bit too English, really, you know, those satanic mills, all that stuff. But, you know, we always used to sing it at school. Maybe you did as well. And it was always sung at one of those great sort of occasions where everybody's going home, it's end of term, you're not going to see anybody for months, and we all stand to sing that great rendition of Jerusalem. And it always used to move me. Whatever I thought of its theology, whatever it was saying, I don't know, but it moved me. As even as a boy, you know, I was moved by it. And so again, you know, it can be nostalgia that makes us say, this was a great service. Let's think of another area. We're at the area of comfort. You know, when we come to church, we can be very frazzled. We can be very busy. We've got so many things to prepare, rush out the house, and that sort of thing. Maybe the week has been incredibly full. Maybe our lives are really lived out at breakneck pace, not because we want it that way, but that's just the way it is. Maybe we have to rise early every day of the week. And so by the end of the week, we're really, really ready for something that's just going to settle us down. And so comfort for us is an important thing. So service really needs to feel comfortable. We just don't need another service that's just going to be a bit stressful. Stand up now, sit down now, stand up now, sit down now. Let's all turn to our neighbour and let's have 5 minutes greeting the person you don't know, probably don't want to speak to. Let's just like have a completely mad and crazy time with kids running all around the church screaming and absolute nightmare. And you go out of church going, whoa, whew, thank goodness I can come home and just shut the door to all that stuff. Maybe for you, really, you look for something that's just an oasis of calm. And if it's that, nothing too surprising, nothing that really just changes the nice order of things that every week you know he's going to do this at this point. It's all so nicely managed. That's good. Or is it? Let me just give you a few more objective ways of looking at things. And if you like, this turning it around is really looking more from God's viewpoint. What does God have to say? That some certain things that in a sense are non-negotiables really have to be there in a church service. John 4, this is the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Jesus is speaking to her and the subject is moving ever more to spiritual aspects. And he talks and touches on worship. He says, yes, a time is coming, he says, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. So that's a good objective measure, isn't it? Spirit and truth. You know, God looks within a person. He doesn't look on the outside appearance. He looks within. He can tell the difference between a hypocrite and somebody that has a genuine hearts. And of course, yes, we are a mixture. It's not always quite so simple as saying, well, you're a hypocrite, and you're not. We are a mix, of course. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is a good thing for, as far as God is concerned. Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continue to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So we see that our praises that God likes and loves are those which are costly. They cost us something. They mean something. They've got some reality and weight inside them. And they're expressed. The fruit of lips that confess, that speak out his name. That is a theme in Scripture, you know. Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. That's kind of a refrain, turns up quite a bit in the Psalms. It just goes on to say, let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Don't just keep it inside and, you know, express it. Be willing to verbalise it. This is good. Let me just mention, just think for a moment about a definition of worship. In the worship, the word comes in English from the Old English, worth-ship. And it just helps us to understand, really, that there are a couple of parts, two phases, a sort of a two-phase sort of cycle or rhythm with worship. One is that you see the glory of God, you behold it, you sense it, and then the response to that, the other part, whereby you respond. So you see what God is worth, and then you give him what he's worth. It's a lovely two-part thing, isn't it? So in a service, that's partly what we're trying to do. In a sense, we bring ourselves to Scripture, we sing hymns and songs that present themes to us, that show us, in some measure, the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the beauty, the excellence of God. And in it, that's only phase one, in a sense. The second phase is that we begin to respond. We begin to resonate with that. We move, we chime in with it. That's the idea, isn't it? We're responding to it. So worship is like that. Okay, let's move on. And I want to come to our passage. And don't forget our mission. We're on a mission to try and find out what is a truly great worship service. I want to show you a picture. Okay, so you have to wake up at this point. And this is good for the technically minded, really. But tell me what this is. Okay, here we go. Is it the right way up? I think so. What is that? What is that? Okay, technical people. Sorry? A sound deck, yes. Any other names we use this? It is a sound deck, you're quite right. What do we call it? What's another name for it? What is this thing here? What do we call it? Yes, a mixer. Absolutely, it's a mixer. And this one's got sliders. I've just got knobs on this one, so I can turn it down. Turn it up too much, you see? Put the slider up too much and you get some really terrible effects. See what I mean? Get terrible effects, isn't it? So we're going to talk a little bit about, use this in a sense as a model to understand things that are part of a service, but which are a mix. They're not necessarily one thing or the other. They're not in the grounds of non-negotiables, but they're in another territory, really, that they are part and are going to be necessarily part of a service, but they may be a mix. I want to give you three mixes, so if you like, three sliders, and I want to kind of show you the effects of moving those sliders backwards and forwards. What are the sliders? Well, three of them. The first is this slider of the few versus the many. Okay, they're not pitched against each other, by the way. I'm not pitching these things to say they need to fight each other. But I'm just saying at one end of the scale, there may be the few that are involved in the service. At the other end of the scale, there may be the many are involved in a service. Secondly, the slider of the planned versus the spontaneous, the impromptu, the extempore. Finally, the speaking versus the silent, or the not speaking. So three sliders then. First then, the few against the many. Let me start by reading verse 26. It says, "What shall we say then, brothers? When you all come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." Now, we should just be clear. This here, the focus here, is the main meeting of the church. All right, the main assembling, the church meeting. In every church, including that church as well in Corinth, they had different meetings. The main celebration, where pretty well everybody would have come together, perhaps in the house of a patron, a large, rich, wealthy person who had a big house, then everybody would gather in the courtyard or whatever. But in the week, no doubt, at other times, there would be smaller groups that would meet in so-and-so's house and so-and-so's house, where maybe there'd just be a dozen or 20, smaller numbers. This here is really focusing on the main Lord's Day meeting together, the large gathering. And clearly what we see here is that people are bringing contributions. And that really puts an immediate application question to us. Do we come to church thinking, I wonder what I might be able to contribute this week? If the pastor, if the leader of the service says, so, we have a time to be open, to share. People, share. Go, share. Do you get a terrible shock silence? Everybody goes, whoa, no, oh, I wasn't ready for that. Let's just do anything. Let's read something. Let's have the sermon now. Are we ready? Do we come ever thinking through the week in our private times, I wonder if there's anything that I'm going through, anything the Lord's saying to me that I could just pass on at church. Or is it only the pastor that does that? Does the Lord speak to you at all? Maybe he only speaks to the pastor and the elders of the church. Maybe they're the only ones that that hear from God. I have a sort of a daily devotion book, and I was reading the comments on this daily devotion book, and one page was pretty well all a poem, and I don't greatly like poems in the main, but it had a poem, and I thought, oh, that's a really good poem. And it just struck me, at some point I'll bring that to church, because it's good. I don't know where it'll turn up. Might turn up in a service, maybe next week I'll bring it, I don't know. But it'll come at some point, because it's good and it's helpful. So I wonder whether you do that. Do you sort of have a little collection basket and put in these little things, think, oh, that could be good sometime, that could fit in somewhere, and bring it along to share. But the question is, how much sharing is good? How much sharing is great news for a church? Where should the slider be? Should we start the service and I say, good morning everybody, we're going to share now, and we've got an hour and a half, we're just going to share. Sit around in a big circle and everybody just share. Is that good? Is that great? Or is that going to lead to just a situation of feedback, of kind of almost chaos, where everybody going, well, I heard a whole load of things today in church, but put them together in some order, man, I'm lost really. I don't know. There didn't seem to be any theme to it. You know, somebody was speaking about peace, somebody was speaking about judgment, somebody was speaking about the end times, somebody was speaking about Genesis. Bring it all together, I don't know. Can't make any mess out of that. So where is the balance? Well, let's move on into the rest of the passage. I just want to read from 27 to 32. And this gives us some other aspects. It says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So what you see there is freedom. There's freedom for people to speak in tongues, to interpret, to prophesy. But there's also limitation placed upon that. Now you might think, well, that's a bit naff, you know, only two tongues, three tongues at most, that's a bit restrictive, isn't it? Well, is it? You know, what's he really saying here? He's saying, you know, there needs to be a balance. It's like any meal, isn't it? You have some carbohydrates, you have some protein, maybe you have some sugar or something, you know, you have different elements. If you have a massive great plate of vegetables and a tiny little morsel of meat, if you're a meatarian anyway, you probably think, well, that's not very good. I don't like the balance here. It's not a very good balance. And similarly, this is what Paul is saying. I mean, the whole chapter focuses so much on tongues and prophecy, which is why he brings the subject up again. He's saying, look, you know, with this, there does need to be a balance. Two or three. That is a generally good balance. Because there's other things. What other things, you might say? Well, he's already mentioned some at the start. He said everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a teaching, that's literally what it means, a teaching, maybe some sort of devotional word that they want to share. Somebody wants to bring a song they've written to teach the church. There's a lot of different things that go on in church life. There's prayers, aren't there? I mean, we can look at various scriptures that bring in other sides of things that need to be in a church service, really. Take, for example, 1 Timothy 4:13. This is Paul speaking to him. It says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. So there's these three things. You've got the Scripture needs to be read. That's good that we hear Scripture, that it's washing over us. We're hearing it read publicly. That there's preaching, that there's teaching. And there are, of course, those that are particularly gifted in that way. You can see the different lists of gifts, and these things turn up there on those gift lists. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is what they were doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we've got prayer, that's another item, isn't it? In church, maybe one person prays a long prayer, maybe everybody prays. We mix it around in this church. taking the sacraments, the bread and the wine, sometimes baptism where that's appropriate. There's fellowship, that which really means sharing. That's what that word means. Koinonia is a word which means sharing, having things in common, participating, partaking. That's what fellowship is really about. So there's many things that need to go on in a service. And so if you focus just on one thing, prioritize one thing above everything else, really just going to get imbalanced. You're going to get a kind of a feedback situation where it's all jangling and it's not really very pleasant. So that's one of the sliders. Another slider is the planned versus the spontaneous. Clearly, we can see here in this passage that there is an aspect of spontaneity, of sudden interruption through the Spirit of God. Appropriate spontaneity. We can see it there in verse 29 and 30. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said, and if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. All of a sudden there's an interjection, and this is godly, says Paul. This is right. And so the person who currently is, you know, speaking out should actually pause and give way to this other person. So it can be right. Things that are spontaneous and totally unplanned can be very effective sometimes. Sometimes we've had that in this church. Maybe the preaching has gone on and somebody just puts their hand up and says, look, I really just want to share something that really ties in with what you said. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that superb when somebody truly responds in connection to something? Was it planned? Well, no. Should I say, well, no, sorry, it's not in my order of service, actually. No, I haven't got a spot for that, so maybe after come some other time. We're not like that, are we? It's not really helpful to be like that. However, that doesn't mean to say that any sort of disruption is good. I mean, would it be good if all through the service somebody says, amen, hallelujah, praise God, at every 5 seconds? After a while, people go, I'm not sure this interjection is awfully helpful to everybody. I think it's starting to jangle. I think the noise level's going up a bit too much here. But is it wrong always? I was reading a story yesterday of somebody preaching away in a church that he was a visiting speaker, didn't really know the church very well, and he was labouring a point rather too heavily, going on and on and on, and everybody got it. And after a bit, because they were quite a vocal sort of church, they gave quite a bit of feedback to the preacher as he was going on. One of the deacons sort of said up, you know, preacher, we got it, go on preacher, we got this point, move along. So that can be good, can't it? That's helpful, you know, it's spontaneous and it's a help. So it's not one or the other, is it? Spontaneity can be very, very helpful. But what if somebody says, well, but you know, too much planning is really just stage managing the Spirit of God. We're just kind of putting the Spirit of God in a massive great straitjacket and saying, well, you can only do certain things, Spirit. You know, we won't entertain you doing anything too much, as long as you don't get in our way. Maybe you would say, look, the preacher, when he steps into the pulpit, really ought to, you know, having spent 15 hours in the study and having a sort of a bunch of paper in his hand, you know, what would be better is he spends 2 hours on his knees before he comes to church, chucks these in the bin, and then just says whatever comes. Now I see the value. I see the merits in that. I see the merits of leaning on the Spirit. But let's not get too one way or the other about this, because you know, the scripture is deep, is it not? The scripture needs turning over, does it not? Like any farmer sowing a seed into his land, it needs to go down well to get a decent crop. You need to plow well. Should we bypass this step and say, well, if this is spiritual, you know, I don't need to do that step. I don't need to wrestle with the scriptures. I mean, even Peter himself said that the Apostle Paul, in some of his writings, wrote things that are hard to understand in the scriptures. So even if Peter needed to wrestle with some of these things, and we do too, don't you need somebody that's taken time to go away and wrestle with them? To dig them up? To think them through? Or do you want the person that leads and preaches to just come with a moment's thought, a moment's reflection, and no more, expecting that the Spirit of God will do the work for him? Does the Bible emphasize that the mind should just be parked pretty well and the Spirit should do it all? No, it doesn't. Even look in this very passage, verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Grow up in your thinking. The Bible is not anti-intellectual at all. It says that we should be workmen that rightly divide the word of God. So no, I don't think we're stage managing the Holy Spirit because we spend good time to prepare and think through things, to tease out things that are perhaps a little difficult, like some of the statements in these passages. They're not easy, are they? Not easy at all. You need to tease them out carefully to understand what they are saying. So spontaneity has its place. Services need sections, don't they, where people can just simply chat. They need the opportunity, maybe after the singing of a song, to simply launch, use that as a launching pad to say into a prayer. And that's good, isn't it? We value those sorts of things that are genuine and true and, yes, spontaneous. But equally, we need the aspects where that is not going to happen, where people are sitting down quietly and listening and thinking through, allowing the Word of God to wash over them. To change them on the spot, that I think just takes a little bit of quietness, of poise, in a sense, as listeners. We can all listen, but to be a good listener is something else again, isn't it? Okay, the third slider is this. It's speaking versus silence. Verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace," of shalom, that would be the Hebrew word. Real sense, not of the chaotic, but of everything coming together in a holistic way. Really a sense of universal flourishing. That is peace and shalom. But does this really equate to a total ban in situations? Let me read verses 34 and 35. And this is a tricky passage, isn't it? "As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says." Good verse, eh? I love verses like that because I like to scan the faces of the audience. And you know those that have carried and brought with them a brick in their handbag. So you have to be careful how you put things, don't you, in these situations. But at the end of the day, it's the Word of God, and we must go as best as we can with that. But I'm not going to get sidetracked, as I told you earlier. I'm not particularly going to focus here. We have already tackled this to some extent. But let me kind of summarise how I understand the meaning. You know, is this really about an absolute ban on speaking for women in church? Should we follow the Plymouth Brethren kind of idea, where women, really, it's just not their place to be talking and speaking and contributing in church? Well, Scripture really has to guide us here, doesn't it? You don't have to go too far to know this can't be an absolute ban, because in 1 Corinthians 11, where in fact Paul has brought up the very subject of male headship, and let me just read maybe just a couple of verses. It says, 11 verse 3, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God." So the whole notion of headship is absolutely there. That's where he begins before he ever talks about women and how they behave in church, and this notion of a head covering, which personally I think is the hair, but obviously some people feel it is a hat, but I think it personally is a hair. It's whatever really distinguishes the woman as being a woman and not a man. There needs to be distinction, shouldn't there? And in most cases, of course, it's obvious, but not always. Sometimes women can want to be like men and act like men and be men in every way as much as they can. And that's not godly. That's not God's way, because there is a notion of headship, certainly within marriage, and if not in marriage, within the family. The family will have a man who is the father. Or if not their father, maybe an uncle, somebody who represents the male lead. And that's God's way, that's God's order. Christ had a head, did he not? The Father was his head. He's exampled this for us. So we don't need to get shirty about it in any particular way. So we see here in this fashion in 1 Corinthians 11 that he does talk about women as well as men prophesying and praying in the congregation. So we know it can't be saying, women, you can't say anything. You have to just zip up when you come into church. That can't be what he means. But obviously it's a situation where there's a lot of disorder, and throughout the letter to the Corinthians, the members at Corinth, there's a lot of disorder going on. The communion services were way out of hand. Their services doing more harm than good, because people were getting drunk. Others were going hungry, others got drunk. In 1 Corinthians 14 here, we've got other situations where, in a sense, the Corinthians were so into tongues, were so excessing on tongues, that everybody was just going hammer and tongues. Sorry, nice pun there. I hadn't got that down here. It was a spontaneous one. You can judge whether the slider should have been placed somewhere else on that. It was a tongues-a-thon. It was, as Mark Driscoll would say, it was a tongues-appalooza. It was just total, charismania going on in Corinth. And he says, you need to bring things into order. There is a place for this, There is a way this needs to happen, but not like that. And so here we've got women also that are adding to the mayhem. They're contributing, they're speaking in certain sorts of ways that is just not their place. There is a place. Teaching, as 1 Timothy 2 tells us, is not the domain of women where there are men. Men have authority. They have a headship that they have to carry through, to carry out. And that involves authority. The notion of authority, giving authority, taking a lead, carrying responsibility. It's not all one way, Men, in giving authority, taking a lead, have to carry responsibility. And they don't like doing that. Most men don't like doing that. And I'm sure many of the women will go, yeah, absolutely right. Wish my man wanted to take his responsibilities seriously. But equally, for women, they've got a responsibility they need to carry, which is to submit to it. Not to try and usurp it and say, well, I'm no different from a man. I've got good ideas, I can speak authoritatively. Well, you probably can. But the question is really, does God want you to within church settings? Is that God's plan? Is that God's design? And the passage here, I would suggest, says no. There are times when you need to be silent. And if you've got questions, if you've got things you want to be raising, well, talk to your husband. Talk to your father. Talk to the other males within the church about it. There's an appropriate time. It is not within the service of God's people. That isn't the moment to do it. So there are moments for speaking out. There's moments for silence. And there's times when we all need to zip up and quieten down a bit. And to really put away distractions. And there's many distractions that go on in church, aren't there? The rustling of sweets. It's not a big thing of mine, but you get it sometimes in church. You're really heading through the sermon and somebody goes, they're trying to be quiet, but you can't be, can you? And everybody in the congregation is kind of looking, because they can see and they're wondering, I wonder what they're eating. Oh, it's a mint, I think. And then they look to their wife and go, have you got me? You know how it goes. You've seen this all before, haven't you? There's a thousand ways that you can do distraction. We've had this before, and I've told you all before. People walk down the passageway, and everybody goes, whoom, like this. So, okay, let's take a 30-second break, shall we? Let's all really look at them. Or it's the lose stop. Somebody gets halfway through the sermon, and it's kind of like, oh, I'm losing track here. I know, I'll go to the loo. Maybe my face needs doing again, or, not really desperate. But, and so everybody goes, like this. How it works. That's how it works. But maybe this isn't really the best time for these disturbances and distractions. If you're bursting, please go to the loo. We don't want to clear it up. Honestly, we don't. So, let me just draw these strands together. We're searching out, we're on a mission to just try and understand what is it that really makes a good service, a really great worship service. There are certain, I would suggest, non-negotiables. One is that we need to be giving glory to God. And in a sense, that's two-part, isn't it? We need to see God, see something about God, and respond to it, either in our hearts, or yes, maybe we can do that straight away. It needs to be meaningful. Paul has laboured throughout this chapter. He's laboured this idea, whatever you do in church, it really needs to be beneficial. Whatever it is, whether you're bringing a hymn, whether you're bringing a tongue, or whatever you're doing, it needs to be beneficial. It needs to be intelligible. If it's not intelligible, don't do it. It's not helpful. It's got to be intelligible and meaningful. Thirdly, it's really got to be fitting and orderly. Chaos is really not applauded in Scripture. There is an orderliness, which doesn't mean we're putting the Spirit on one side and tying him up while we have our nice order. There needs to be order. But there are various mixes, you know. There is a mix of things that go on. And when I talk about a mixer, I'm not really talking about a kitchen blender. In a kitchen blender, you chuck everything in and everything just gets mashed up together. We're not talking about that. There's times and place when one slider needs to go up and another slider needs to come down. There's different times and places. And sometimes it's right to say, this is the moment when we just share. And then we pull down that slider and say, now we move into a time when we need to listen to a particular person. Maybe they're going to read the scripture to us. We need to focus on that one person. Interruption is not really particularly appropriate at that time, is it? Or it might be the preaching or something like that. So yes, three sliders. We need sometimes to have just a few contributing. Other times we need many voices when we're singing, when we're praying in open prayer times. We need many voices. That really helps. When maybe we've got a time of open testimony. That's good if we have 2, 3, 4 maybe that will come. But not 24. Otherwise your entire service is just going to be sharing. Is that going to be helpful? Well, no, because you won't get a sermon because we're not going home at 4 o'clock today. Because you'll miss your lunch and then you probably won't come again. We need to have a combination of things that are planned, thought through, pre-planned. That helps, isn't it? However, they're not set in concrete, you know. Things change. And they can change on the spot, and that can be very good. Finally, we need to have times when people speak, other times when people are silent and do not speak or restrain themselves. And no, this isn't my place, appropriate time for me to be verbalizing things. I need to hold it within and find the right time. Maybe in a house group, maybe that is the time. That is a different setting than when everybody's gathered together in church. Well, let's pray that the Lord will help us to understand what is a really good service and to pray that we will have it and that we will contribute to making that a reality. Amen.